us. Would you just take a moment and help them feel welcome with me? Yeah, you guys are part of this family. It was a joy to have many younger kids participate with us in the Seder dinner on Friday. Well, in 2010, there was an event that captured the attention of the whole world. And it was a mine collapse in northern Chile. It was a mine known as the San Jose Mine. And 33 miners were trapped beneath a mountain, almost a half mile deep in the earth. Nobody knew if they were alive. And rescue teams worked for 2 weeks to drill a very small hole down there and try to tap into a cavern and confirm whether or not anybody was alive. And so after 2 weeks of drilling, they broke through to a chamber. They pulled out the drill, and attached to the drill bit was a note saying, "We're all fine, 33 of us." So they thought, praise the Lord. But now they had to figure out how they were going to get them out. They couldn't get them out through a little 6-inch hole. And so they began this global rescue mission. And they began drilling a larger hole, like 24 inches in diameter. But it would take another 6 weeks to get down that almost half mile through solid rock to where these miners were. And at the same time they were drilling the hole, they were also working the Chilean Navy, working with our U.S. NASA to design and build a rescue capsule that could go down this little chamber, a half mile, and bring these miners out. Now, I need a volunteer this morning. Noah, would you come help me for a moment? Right on. Look at that. Courageous. I'm going to jump forward here. So, Noah, this chamber, well, I got to back up so we can see it. This chamber was only 20 inches in diameter. It was this cage that they built, and it had some life support equipment in it. And to help us realize how small that is, I made this last night. This is 20 inches in diameter, and this is what they had to squeeze into. Would you fit in that? Yeah. Yeah, you're lean. You're lean. Would your dad fit in that? Come on up. Here, you can hold this. Maybe you can hula hoop with it. I don't know. It's pretty small. Whoa. Right on. I couldn't do that. Now, would you get in a capsule, a dark capsule, suspended by a single cable? And it would take 20 minutes to go up through this narrow, or my worst fear, I think, would be that it gets stuck on something. This little capsule had wheels along the side of it to roll up into that chamber. What if it, like a rock fell in and jammed it and it stuck? What would you do, bounce up and down and try to get it to free itself? I'd be scared to death. Would you do it? You would. Yeah, you're a thrill seeker. Well, I tell you what, I would too, if that were my only way out. And so they began, after 68 days in the dark ground, they began raising these men one at a time, 20 minutes to make a one-way trip out of this shaft and up to freedom. And so it took them 20 hours to bring all of the men out. So on day 69, that's over 2 months of being in a little hole in the dark earth, they were rescued. So thank you, my courageous helper. You can head back down. That was their one way out. Well, the reason I bring that up is because this morning we're continuing in our series in Joshua. We're just getting started, really, and we're going to be in chapter 2. The series title is Take Hold, and the message title this morning is One Way Out. And we're going to look at Joshua chapter 2, and it's 24 verses and three simple parts to the outline. We'll first see the reconnaissance in the first 7 verses, and then the response in verses 8 through 14, and finally the rescue in verses 15 through 24. So it's a little longer text, so I'm going to just work through it a little bit at a time. But the setting, the Israelites have already been delivered, rescued out of Egypt, and they're on the brink of entering the land that God had promised to them. So we're going to look first at the reconnaissance. And take a look at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 2. It says, "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. 'Go, look over the land,' he said, 'especially Jericho.' So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there." Now, here, first of all, is a map that kind of shows these locations. Their base camp was in Shittim over on the east side of the plains of the Jordan River. You see the Jordan River down the middle. They'd have to cross that and then up toward Jericho along the side of the foothills. It would be about 10 to 15 miles from their camp to Jericho. And Joshua, he was a proven military leader. He had been leading on behalf of Moses as they were coming out of Egypt. But this is here's a current day photo that shows the same setting, but from the west, looking east toward their base camp. Now, this was a reconnaissance mission to help him prepare for the conquest. The spies would check out the terrain, the best routes to get in and out. Where could they cross the river? What was the layout of the city, the walls, the gates, the guards, and on and on. Now, God had already promised Joshua that they would be victorious, but he also said, prepare to go in 3 days. So that's what he's doing. He's preparing to move into the land. They didn't go there looking for a reason not to go. They went there looking for the best way forward. And that's the difference between unbelief and faith. They knew God was going to bring them into the land, but they were working at the same time to find the best path forward. So Joshua 6 tells us that these were young men, these two spies. And that makes a lot of sense because remember, the older generation that came out of Egypt, who were adults when they came out of Egypt, they sent 12 spies in. 10 of them said, we don't stand a chance against those people. And they stirred up the Israelites and they were unwilling to go in. And so that generation did not get to enter the land. They wandered in the desert for 40 years until that whole generation had passed. So now there's this new generation. Only two spies that were part of that group were obedient to God. One of those was Joshua. Now, why do you suppose these spies went to the house of a prostitute? Well, from a strategic standpoint, it made a lot of sense. Because first of all, this location, her house was just inside the wall. It would make it quicker to get in and get out. It wouldn't raise suspicion. Like if they're just wandering the streets of Jericho or going into a family home, that would raise a lot of suspicion. People came and went out of this location all the time. And it was a place where people probably talked about the events going on, where they could gather information. So this is where they go. And beyond that, I believe God intentionally directed them to the one person who would help them fulfill their mission. So verse 2 says, we're going to see here, nevertheless, they were spotted. And verse 2 says, the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent a message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. So this is the king. And king is kind of a broad term. It's the Hebrew word melech. And it can mean anything from the king of a nation, like the king of England, or David was the king of Israel. It could mean the king of a region, or it can be the king of a city. And this is the king of Jericho, a city. It was only 2,000 or 3,000 people. So this would be more like a small town mayor to us today. And so the king sends a text message, right? Or he somehow gets a message over to Rahab. And he said, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they've come to spy out the land. But verse 4 says, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. She sent these guys on a wild goose chase. And she lied. She lied to the king's officials who came to her. Now, lying and betrayal is a sin. Yet, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, Rahab is commended for her faith. And in James 2:25, it says she was considered righteous for what she did. So how do we resolve this tension in Scripture? She sinned. She is considered righteous. Well, first, we're not dealing with moral relativism because the standard never changes. Lying is lying. Let's be clear about that. But what we're addressing is how that standard is applied to different situations. There are rare situations where moral values actually collide. There's times in the Bible when a lesser evil is permitted for the sake of a greater purpose, a greater moral responsibility. So, an example, when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, remember, they had turned into a couple million people. They were flourishing, and it threatened the Egyptians. So they had a plan to get rid of the little baby boys. But the midwives lied about their birth and so preserved these baby boys. Now, they lied, but in doing so, they saved lives. In our text, Rahab lied, but she did it for the greater moral purpose of protecting lives. But someone might say, well, no, she didn't. She might have protected her own life and that of her family members, but it resulted in the death of a couple thousand innocent people. How is that righteous? Well, this is where we got to look at it from God's perspective, considering his purpose and plan. See, none of those people were innocent. They were living a very sinful life. In fact, God had given them 400 years to repent. Remember that? It's why he didn't let Abraham go into the land right away. But they refused to repent. So no one is innocent before a holy God. We've all sinned. But what we're going to find in the verses that follow is that Rahab acted in faith. And that faith opened up the door for God's mercy and his grace, which saved her and her family. So sometimes following God means making difficult choices where we have to weigh one command of God against another. During World War II, some families hid Jewish people in their homes to protect them from the Nazis. You might remember the story of Corrie ten Boom. If soldiers came and asked, are you hiding anybody? Are there any Jews in your home? They would deny it. Because telling the truth would have meant innocent people would have been taken away to die. Now, maybe that's kind of distant for most of us, but here's some other situations where maybe two moral values collide. Think about breaking the speed limit to rush someone to the hospital. You're trying to save a life. You want to be careful. You don't want to take other lives recklessly on the way, but you're trying to save a life. What about breaking the window of a car you don't own to rescue a child who's locked inside and is suffering from heat stroke? Would you do that? Absolutely. Now, we don't normally destroy someone else's property, but there was a greater moral purpose in saving the child. What about blowing the whistle on corporate misconduct so that we can protect others from widespread harm? That too would be a situation where a lesser evil, like breaking a rule or bending the law or lying, can be acceptable to achieve a greater moral purpose, saving lives, protecting the innocent, fulfilling God's purpose. So there are situations like that, but we have to do these very faithfully and prayerfully. But sometimes two moral values collide. So Rahab, she sent the men out in pursuit of these spies when in fact she was holding them on her roof. And then it gives this little tidbit. It says she'd hidden them under some of the stalks of flax. That may seem like a minor little detail, but it actually tells us something about everyday life in that region. Flax was a common crop. And here's a picture of some flax stalks. It typically grew 3 or 4 feet tall, and it would be harvested and allowed to actually soak for a little while to soften the stalks, and then it would be laid out often on a roof to dry. Because up on a roof, you got intense sun, and you had a little breeze, and it would help this dry out. And then they would beat the stalks, and they would comb them, and inside was this beautiful fine fiber. It was woven into a thread, and the thread was made into linen. Even today, linen comes from flax. We also use the seeds to make linseed oil. They use the seeds to plant more flax or to sometimes make an oil out of it. But wool and linen were the two most common textiles back then. And God instructed the priests to wear linen garments. And the curtains of the tabernacle were made out of linen. And so this was a common thing to grow flax and to dry it on your roof. So it wasn't unusual that Rahab had these flax stalks sitting up on her roof, and she hid the spies underneath them. But then verse 7 says, so the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Now the Jordan River wasn't a massive river like the Mississippi, but it wasn't a little creek either. And we learn in a couple chapters, next chapter, that it was in flood stage. It would flood all throughout the harvest. And so I wondered how big it was. I did a little research on how many cubic foot per minute of water flows through here. And guess what? It's about the size of the Fox River, especially during the wetter season. The Jordan would have about the flow of the Fox River. Now let me engage the kids here for a minute. We probably take things like bridges for granted, don't we? We're driving our car or riding our bike or walking, and we'll go right over a river. And unless you look out the side, you don't even know you're over a river, right? It's just like a continuation of the street. We kind of take it for granted. But back then, bridges were very, very rare and only in a few large urban areas. So crossing a river could be really dangerous. It could be treacherous. So what they had to do was to look for a ford in the river, kind of like this one. Well, that's what my text says, right? No, not a ford, not a Ford truck. What they looked for, a ford is a shallow place in the river formed kind of by the geological features where they could more easily and safely cross. It was still dangerous during flood time. It could be 10 or 15 feet deep, and there could be, you know, steeper cliffs around it. But they had to look for the most optimum place to cross the river. So the pursuers headed out towards the fords of the river, and the gate was shut behind them. Now, for protection, a lot of these cities had very large walls and gates surrounding them. And by large, a typical wall would be 20 to 40 feet high. That's probably as tall as the ceiling in our sanctuary, maybe a little taller. And they'd be 10 to 25 feet thick, made out of mud brick or stones. These are massive structures. And the walls around Jericho play a really important part in these events, as we're going to see coming up. So verse 7 says, as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Well, here's a picture of another city called Hazor. And Hazor is mentioned a dozen times in the book of Joshua. And it's a city that Joshua would eventually capture and destroy. And it's this same city that we're looking at the ruins of here. But the structures we see were rebuilt a couple hundred years after Joshua. They were rebuilt by King Solomon. But it's the same location. They made some updated walls and gates and that. But this particular city, if you take a look, it had a double wall. It was something called a casemate wall. And in between the walls, you can see some dividers. And these form separate rooms. They were sometimes used for storage and other times for living spaces. But that's during a time of peace. If they were under siege, they could fill those things with rocks and other items to try to slow down the breaking through of the walls. And then this is the six-chamber gate complex. It wasn't just a single gate like we think of today. This thing had six chambers. It had two watchtowers on the outside of the wall where they could look down both sides of the wall and watch for anybody coming. And then you can see where there would have been more than one gate. There probably would have been at least three gates in this chamber. So you go, they unlock one gate and you go through and they lock it behind you and they unlock another. I mean, this is what it took to get into the city. These cities were like fortresses and they were very heavily defended. So when we talk about the walls and the gates, this is what we want to think about, not like a little garden gate that we might see today. So that's a reconnaissance. Let's look at the response from Rahab in verses 8 through 14. Verse 8 says, "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below.'" That's quite a testimony coming from Rahab the prostitute living in a pagan nation, isn't it? She says at the end of verse 11, "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." It shows how widespread the knowledge of God actually was. Now, she mentions specifically the exodus from Egypt and the drying up of the Red Sea. They had heard about these events, the miraculous things that God did to deliver the Israelites and bring them to this point. We talked about these events in the Seder dinner on Friday night. The Passover and the parting of the waters. Now, whenever I think parting of the Red Sea, I just can't help myself, but my mind goes back to a Far Side comic from years ago. Here's Moses parting his hair. So he parts, I know it's bad, he parts the Red Sea and the Israelites go across on dry land. And the same thing is going to happen in a little bit with the Jordan River. But why? Why did God deliver the Israelites out of Egypt and part the Red Sea? We might think right away, well, the fulfillment of God's promise. His promise to bring them into the land and his promise to bless them. And that's certainly a major theme we've been following. Remember from Genesis 3, or 12 rather, verses 1 through 3, the Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." That's a pretty amazing promise, and God cannot lie. And then he said more in Genesis 15. We read in verses 13 and 14. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions.'" So clearly God's faithfulness and blessing were part of the reason for delivering them out of Egypt and bringing them to the land. But I want to suggest that there was a far greater purpose, actually. Let's look at a couple other passages related to this. I'll read you Exodus chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. And these are God's words through Moses to Pharaoh. He says to Pharaoh, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Interesting. And then if we jump forward to Psalm 106, I'll read you verses 7 and 8. This is the psalmist looking back at Israel's history now and confessing their sins. And he says this, "When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet you saved them." So here's our big question. Why? Why would he save them? They're rebelling against him, just like the Canaanites. "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known." Ooh. Why did God deliver them from Egypt? And part the sea and bring him into land for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. If you turn forward a couple pages to Joshua chapter 4, take a look at what it says there in verses 23 and 24. I'm going to start with the second half of 23. It says, "The Lord your God did to the Jordan River just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this," why? "So that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land, not just to bless them, and in some ways, he even did it in spite of them. He did it to bless them, but his greater purpose was for his name's sake, so that his name and his glory would be spread throughout the world, so that people would know him. But did it work? Well, take a look at verses 10 and 11 in our text in Joshua 2. Now look at that again. It says, We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Did it work? Yeah, it did. His name, his character, his might had been, the word of that had been spread throughout the earth. Now, there's a couple really important points that I want to draw from this. And first, what did the Canaanites have to fear from a God who loves and blesses people? Why were they so afraid? Think about that. What did they have to fear? They feared God's power and the reality of his impending judgment. This is what they feared. And throughout the Bible and throughout history, people have recognized God's power and authority. They know he's mighty, but they resist him. Why? Because they don't want to yield to him. Why not? Well, John 3:19 sums it up really well. It says, "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." They know he's powerful. They know he's righteous, but they love darkness. So they resist him. See, for the Canaanites, submission to God would have meant abandoning their idolatry and their immorality. And these were so much the center of their lives and their systems even of worship. I won't go into the details of their immorality, but we'll just say that it was really serious. It was destructive to human life, and it was deeply, deeply offensive to a holy God. This is why he warned them. It's why he gave them 400 years to repent. It's why he's going to boot them out of the land. It's why he's going to judge them. What about today? Do people still love darkness rather than light? Do they still resist God? Yes. Should they still be in fear of God? They should. They better be. Listen to Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then Hebrews 10, 26 through 27 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Should an ungodly world be fearful, concerned? Absolutely. And people today have the testimony of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And if they still resist, well, then listen to what the verse 29 of Hebrews 10 goes on to say. It says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Hebrews 10, 29. Do you see people trampling the Son of God underfoot, insulting the Spirit of grace, mocking him, and turning away from him because they love darkness? Absolutely. Should they be afraid? Absolutely. There's impending judgment. Now, as a fellow sinner, I can say, I get it. There are elements of sin and darkness that appeal to the sin nature in every one of us. The reason we give in to that sin is because we're deceived into thinking that it's better and more enjoyable than God's way. Think about that. That's why we give in. We go, I'll be better off in the long run if I just indulge in this. It'll be more enjoyable. But that's a deception. It's a lie. Because when we truly understand how satisfying and how freeing God's way really is, then we realize that even though sin may feel good for a moment, it always leaves us empty and worse off. That's why it's a deception. It looks so good, but on the other side, it's so destructive. Let me speak just directly to the kids for a moment and ask this question. Do you ever feel like cheating so that you can win? You ever feel that? Oh, if I just cheat on this test or in this game, I'll get the boardwalk, the money, I'll win. Are you ever tempted to lie so that you won't get into trouble? Did you take that? Did you do that? Oh, no, Mom. No, Dad. Do you ever feel like taking something that isn't yours? If I just have this, I'll be better off. I'll have that toy that I always wanted. Well, we can be tempted to think like this, right? If you feel these things, you're feeling temptation. And we all do feel temptation. And maybe you've given into these things. But here's the thing. The truth is, following God and doing the right thing is always, always best. God's going to bless you above and beyond when you do the right thing. So we don't want to be fooled by the temptation to sin. It looks good, it might feel good, but it's going to hurt us in the long run and even in the short term. So that's one thing. There's another point I want to all of us to kind of see that we can draw from what's happening in this text. God blessed the Israelites. He did an amazing work through them. But when God does a great work in our lives, we shouldn't focus only on ourselves and overlook what could be his greater purpose. For instance, maybe God blesses us financially, or maybe he heals us from a great illness or disease, or maybe he protects us from a huge tragedy. Think about the one man that survived that Air India 787 crash. One guy walked away from that. When God does a great work, I mean, yes, we should thank him. We should praise him. Thank you, God. You delivered me. You blessed me. You've given me more than I ever expected. But don't stop there. Yeah, that's maybe part of his purpose to bless us, but look for the greater work that God wants to do through it. God wants the world to know. It's why he did these great things for the Israelites, not just for them. He wanted the world to know. It's why he does great things for you and for me. He wants the world to know. Listen to Psalm 145, verses 3 to 5. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. And you can't even measure it. It's so great. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They'll speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. God blesses us, but he wants us to use that blessing for his greater purpose. We're going to see a really great example of this next Sunday during our Easter service when a couple shares the great work that God did for them. And through their testimony, God's going to use it to touch many others. So let's not get so self-consumed. Thank you, God. Yeah, I got what I want. No, God, what do you want to do with this? This should shape our prayer life too. Are you praying about something that you want? Why do you want it? What is God's greater purpose in it? What will he do through you if you get it? See, when we start kind of aligning our thinking like that with what God's will is, well, guess what? If we ask for something, we'll get it if it's consistent with the will of God. So maybe we're just looking at ourselves. We need to look at his greater purpose. Okay, verse 12, it says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Now, realize, Rahab participated in the same lifestyle as the rest of the pagans in Canaan, right? Maybe to a greater degree. She was a prostitute. And she had the same information about God, and she was just as afraid of him and of the Israelites as the rest of the people. She said, we, our hearts melted when we heard. It was all the same for her. But she responded differently. And I think there's something that Rahab realized that really made a difference in her life. She saw that God is not only powerful enough to destroy the wicked, but he's also powerful enough to save those who trust in him. She put it together. She saw that God is not only great, he's good. He's mighty to save. We sing that song, right? Mighty to save. She said, yeah, he destroyed Og and Sion, but look what he did for the children of Israel. So Rahab's response was different. She didn't deny her sin, but she didn't cling to it either. She turned from it. She turned to God indirectly. She humbled herself and she submitted to him. She pleaded for mercy. That's what the word spare says, or what that means in verse 13. Spare us. We're not asking for justice, God. We're asking for mercy, an undeserved gift from you. Spare us. She placed herself in the hands of a mighty but merciful God. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Psalm 86:5, you are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to those who call to you. Man, is he a God that will exercise judgment upon the wicked who rebel and resist him? Yes. Is he a God that will open up the floodgates of love and grace and forgiveness to those who turn to him? Yes. Yes. And look at the result. Verse 14, our lives for yours, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. This was her response. It was a beautiful response. So let's look finally at the rescue then in verses 15 through 24. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now, maybe it was a double wall and she lived in between, or oftentimes it was a big single wall and they built houses up against it. It was cheaper real estate because it would be one of the first places to get invaded in a siege, but it's cheaper to build. You didn't have to build that one big wall on the side of your house. So she had a home built into the wall. And the one way out for the spies was through the window and into the hills. If they'd gone out the door and into the streets and out the gate, guess what? They would have been captured. They probably would have been killed. Saul of Tarsus, right after he was converted, he'd become the Apostle Paul. But right after he was converted, he faced a similar situation in Acts chapter 9. It says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. They let him escape through a window. Now, God could have certainly delivered him miraculously, right? Both Saul and these two spies. God could have just beamed him right out of there. Free, safe, put him back in the camp. But more often, God intervenes through ordinary means. And it's what we know as providence. Remember, this is the focus of the book of Ruth that we studied a while back. Providence is God working behind the scenes, orchestrating the ordinary things in life to achieve his extraordinary purpose. It's not miraculous. A miracle is when a physical law is overcome. If they would have raised up and floated out of the city, that'd be a miracle. This was not a miracle. We don't want to use that term too casually. My cell phone connected from, oh, it's a miracle. No, not a miracle. I mean, probably there's a real good explanation. It could be providence, God arranging where you were, where that signal would bounce off the mountains, where you would get through, where you could call for help. We want to be careful about using this word miracle. Here, God used providence to deliver them. I heard about a man who lived in a two-story house alongside a river, and there were flood warnings, and the water started coming up. Before long, it's running out into the street and into his yard. And a man came by in a Jeep. He said, get in, I'll save you out of this. And the man said, no, thank you, no worries. I'm trusting God to save me. So the water kept rising up, and now the man's on the second floor of the house, and a boat comes by. They pleaded with him, get in, we can save you. He goes, no, don't worry about me, I'm trusting in God to save me. The water kept rising. Now he's on the roof of a house, and a helicopter comes over, and they send the man down. They go, get on, we'll save you. He goes, no, I don't need that, I'm trusting God to save me. Well, the water got deeper and the man drowned. And he stood before the Lord and he said, God, I was trusting in you. Why didn't you save me? And God said this. He said, I sent you a Jeep, a boat, and a helicopter. What did you expect? God was working providentially to answer this man's prayer, but he was looking for a miracle. Do you see God's providence in your own life? Do you see him working through the ordinary things? Guess who I ran into in a grocery store today? Look what happened here. Look at this business transaction. They might not be miraculous, but to a follower of God, he works in our lives providentially to bless us and to make his name known. So, verse 16. Now, she had said to them, go to the hills and the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return and then go on your way. Again, they couldn't just head right home. They'd run into their pursuers in the street, on the road, back toward the Jordan. So Rahab advised them to head to the hills. This is an aerial picture of Jericho taken from the south. And the city is right up, the old city, I didn't put an arrow on it, but it's right up against the hillside there. And there were three major valleys. They were kind of, they call them a wadi. It's like a dry wash in the wet season. It might run with water, but then it dries out. And so there's these three prominent valleys or wadis. And one of them is named Wadi Kilt. And this is right on the west side of Jericho. And this is what Wadi Kilt looks like. It would have been a really easy place to go hide. And so they head up into the hills. It kind of looks like something from like Raiders of the Lost Ark, doesn't it? They head down this valley and they go hide for 3 days. Well, before they went out the window and left, we have a little flashback in verse 17. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. Now for the spies, their one way out was through the window and into the tree, into the hills. But for Rahab and her family, her one way out was through what? Faith and trust. She could have said, that's ridiculous, a scarlet cord? Come on. Why don't you send a guard to stand outside the door? Why don't you give me some weapons? What about a secret escape route? What is this? You want me to tie a little red cord on the window? Get real. But she didn't do that. She acted in faith, even though it was counterintuitive. We saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? A lot of what God calls us to do is counterintuitive. Her deliverance wouldn't come through human effort or wisdom or strategy, but through faithful obedience to God. The same was true for the Israelites in Egypt, wasn't it? We examined this at the Seder dinner. They had to sacrifice that lamb and paint the blood on their doorposts, the door frames. What a silly thing to do. You mean because of that, we're going to be saved? How about putting bars on the door? No, you obey the Lord and put that blood on the doorposts of your home and the angel of death will pass over your house. You know what? Joshua was there for that event. This was just 40 years earlier. Joshua participated in the first Passover. He was one of the adults coming out of Egypt. And now we have this other event. They had to put the blood on the doorpost. Rahab had to put a red scarlet cord on her window so that the destruction would pass over her. Now verse 19 says, if anyone goes outside your house and into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she said. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away and they departed and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. She acted in faith. Now, they were given clear boundaries. Do not go outside the house or your blood's on your own head. You got to stay in the house. Now, the way my mind works, I kind of wonder if some of her relatives, maybe some of her nephews said, oh, come on, Aunt Rahab. Like, can't we just go outside for a couple minutes and play? No. Well, we'll come right back in. No. And then probably one day, well, what if I just put my arm out the window? I'm still in the house, right? No. I can almost hear her saying, this isn't a game. This is life and death. The promises only apply to those inside the house. Get in here. Sometimes we treat God's instruction like that. We look for the edge, the loophole. We look for what we can get away with without crossing the line, don't we? But we shouldn't test the boundaries. We have to realize this. God doesn't give his instructions to restrict us, but to protect us and to bless us. Let me read you these words that God gave through Moses just a little earlier before he died, and just a month before when they're preparing the Israelites to enter into the land. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 8. He says, if you fully obey the Lord your God, fully obey, and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in a city, blessed in a country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. The crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hands to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. That was conditional blessing. What was it conditional on? If you fully obey the Lord. Here's the thing. Blessing isn't found at the boundary. It's found in obedience. It's found right in the middle of God's will. So why do we sometimes play around with the edges? Well, can I get away with this and then just ask for forgiveness and nothing bad happens? Why do we do that? Because once again, we're deceived. We're deceived and we don't fully grasp that God's way is truly far, far better. Blessing isn't found in the boundary. It's found in obedience. And so we should ask ourselves, where am I being less than obedient with the Lord? Where am I just sticking my arm out the window a little bit? Or just taking a quick trip outside the house, outside the boundaries of his will? Where am I toying with something he says to stay away from? Because we all do it. Blessing is found in obedience. If we fully obey the Lord, he will pour out his blessing on us. So verse 22 then says, when they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to him. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Now think of the difference between these two spies and 10 of the 12 that went in earlier. The first group, they were afraid of the Canaanites. And so afraid that they disobeyed God that had promised them the land. They rebelled. They died for it. They didn't get to enter the land. The second group found that all along it was the Canaanites who were scared to death of them. So they obeyed God and they were blessed. It just shows us how unnecessary that fear was all along. They had nothing to be afraid of. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What's the answer to that? No one. No one. If God calls you to something, go courageously. Be obedient. He'll bless you. It doesn't mean nothing bad will ever happen to you, but he promises to use it for our good. So for the Israelites, the one way out of Egypt, when they were enslaved, it was through trusting God with the Passover. the blood of the Lamb. For Rahab and her family, the one way out of Jericho alive was through trusting God, the scarlet cord. But the blood of the Lamb and the scarlet cord were just a preview of something far, far greater. They pointed to the ultimate. They pointed to the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate salvation. And guess what? That's found in Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." After his resurrection, he took those disciples through and he showed them how all the Old Testament was pointing to him. Remember that thing with the blood on the doorpost? That was me. It was pointing to me. Remember that scarlet cord? That was pointing to me. How are they saved? By faith. How will you be saved? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You have to look to me. So are you willing to lay down the idols in your life? Are you willing to abandon the immorality, the pride, and humble yourself and turn to God and ask him to save you, to forgive you? Or do you love that sin and darkness so much that you just won't let it go? The choice belongs to each one of us. Many of you have made that choice. Well, all of you have. Not all of you have made the same choice. Not all of you made the right choice, the best choice. There's still time today. There might not be tomorrow. Surrender to God. His way is always, always best. He's powerful enough to destroy those who are wicked, and he's powerful enough to save those who trust in him. And that, and he blesses it, not just now, here and now, although he does, but for all eternity. So let's just recap a few of the things that we've seen in this text. Sometimes two moral values collide. We must weigh one command against another. A lesser evil can be acceptable or even necessary to achieve a greater moral purpose. But we have to approach that faithfully and prayerfully. That doesn't mean, well, I'm going to drive 90 miles to church so I'm there for the opening song. No. But if our purpose is to align with God's will or to save a life, a greater moral purpose, then it can be okay. Submission to God means turning from our sin of idolatry, pride, and immorality. Some people don't want to do that because they love darkness more. The reason we give in to sin, even as believers, is because we're deceived into thinking it's better or more enjoyable than God's way. But we're so wrong. When God does a great work in our lives, let's not just focus on ourselves, goody, goody me. Let's consider, what is his greater purpose? What does he want to do through this? God's desire is to reach the world. He's powerful enough to destroy the wicked, but he's also powerful enough to save those who trust in him. He is mighty to save. He's a good, gracious, forgiving God. You might not see a miracle in your life, but providence is God working through the ordinary things behind the scenes to bring about his extraordinary purpose. I hope you experience that. You recognize that when it happens and that you give glory to God because of that. God doesn't give us his instructions to restrict us, but to protect and bless us. If we really get that through our head, we'll be more obedient. Blessing isn't found at the boundary. It's found in full obedience to the Lord. And finally, the blood of the Lamb and the scarlet cord were just a preview of coming events of something so much greater that we're going to celebrate next week. The coming of Christ, his death and his resurrection, defeating sin and death. That's our way out. We're captives to sin and death. He sets us free. He's our one way out, and it's by grace through faith. It's a narrow way. That shaft was pretty narrow coming out of the mountain. So is the way to life. It's only through Christ. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word is active, it's alive, it's powerful. Your spirit works through it, and it reaches into our hearts. It confirms and blesses things that we hold true, that are true. And God, it convicts us of things that were our attitudes, thoughts, our heart is not aligned with you and your will. And so, God, I pray that through your word, you'd do your work like a great surgeon. God, that you cut the cancer out of our hearts, that we would turn from those things that are displeasing to you. God, if anyone is still clinging to darkness, rebelling against you, refusing to surrender, I pray that their heart would change, that they'd turn to the God of all grace, that you'd lavish then your blessing, your forgiveness, your life upon them. It's the reason you came. And for any that are flirting with the boundaries, God, that we would be committed to obeying you fully, that we confess our sin, that we turn to you, that we cry out for the strength to resist temptation. And so, God, in all these things, we want to be your people. We want to be faithful. We want to follow you because we love you. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.